Morning, the sermon text will be several different scriptures, and it will not be just an exposition of all of them. This is really just more ramifications from what we've looked at Romans 11, 5 and 6, and Romans chapter 9. I'll be using a lot of theological terms this morning. You've got three of them on a bulletin insert, and I apologize for that. I have essentially waited about 6 years in preaching before I started introducing theological terms. I don't intend to make it a habit of using all kinds of, you know, big words in the pulpit that people can't understand. But due to time constraints and the need to eventually get through this material and to not redefine yourself every single sermon and to use some sort of shorthand, for instance, rather than defining the 5 points of Calvinism, each time I refer to Calvinism, I'm just going to call it Calvinism. Rather than define the 5 points of Arminianism, every time I use the word Arminianism, I'm just going to say Arminianism. And I'm going to depend upon you all to understand those definitions and look at them on the page there. You're also free at any time to come up afterwards and ask and say, you use such and such word, you use such and such term, what did you mean by that? These have been familiar to me for 15 or so years, and they're second nature somewhat. Just like anybody in their own profession uses a certain stock and trade language. And so, I apologize for that. My normal course will be to preach specific, you know, scriptures and to stick with scriptural terminology. But sometimes it becomes necessary to do this. Throughout history, things are called certain things, and then from then on they're referred back to those things. And people use the internet today, they get online, they type words in, and they're going to come up with their own definitions if I don't essentially offer a definition as I understand it anyway. We're dealing with the doctrine of election, and specifically the title is The Enormous Ramifications of the Doctrine of Election. And I would add to that the enormous ramifications of the indispensability of the doctrine of election. Or its essentialness, which I don't think is a word. But it was too long to fit on one line, that kind of title. So I just said the essential doctrine of election, its enormous ramifications. In other words, if it's so important, as Scripture says, and as I've been trying to prove the last several weeks, what, so what? What does it matter? What are the ramifications of it? And of course, the answer is, as I'm sure you know, yes, it does matter. And the ramifications are huge. They're enormous. To reduce the two systems of thought that we have here as far as Arminianism and Calvinism, let me just do it real quick in the shortest way I know how. Calvinism essentially says that in the salvation transaction of salvation, you contribute nothing except sin. That's your contribution to salvation. Arminianism teaches that you contribute faith. Calvinism teaches, no, faith is a gift from God. Arminianism oftentimes teaches that faith is something you produce. Or else, if it's a gift from God, God gives it to everyone, and then by their free will they decide whether or not to use it. In any case, someone might think, well, what's the big deal? Isn't this just an argument about nothing? No. That's the main point of the sermon. No, that isn't an argument about nothing. That is a huge difference. Massive, massive difference. Romans 11, 5-6. It is in the same way there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You cannot separate the word gracious from the word choice, or election of grace, sometimes it's translated. Grace and election go together. The biblical doctrine of grace is the biblical doctrine of election. But many people suppose today that we can talk about grace while not talking at all about election, or not letting people know that, by the way, that's electing grace that we're talking about. There is no other grace besides electing grace. There is no other kind besides sovereign, electing grace. Ephesians 2, 8-9, for by grace you have been saved, and this not of yourselves. Excuse me. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, so that no one may boast. the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. Faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Philippians 1:29, it has been granted for Christ's sake to you not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for Him. So, you see there, it is granted to the Philippians to believe in Him. That's something that must be granted. We can't just believe. It must be granted to us to believe. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the author of our faith. Other translations say, the founder of our faith and the perfecter of it. In Acts 13:48, it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It doesn't say as many as decided to believe by their own free will were then appointed by God, who subsequently decided to choose them since they believed. No, it was as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. I want to read you a quote from J.I. Packer and O.R. Johnston. This was written in 1957. It's the introduction to The Bondage of the Will, which was Luther's famous and crowning work of the Reformation. And in this book, Luther writes a response to Erasmus, who was a sort of a philosopher in some ways. He translated the first Greek New Testament and was very useful in that regard. He was a very eloquent man, and he was conscripted somewhat by the Roman Catholic Church to write a response to Martin Luther and his theology. And his whole book was about the freedom of the will. Free will, free will, free will. And Luther wrote back, bondage of the will, letting you know what he thinks about that. And it's all about election and predestination and the bondage of the will and the gospel. And in this introduction, there's a lot of words in here that may be foreign to you, but you'll get the gist, I think. The doctrine of free justification by faith only. This is Packer and Johnston speaking. I don't know which one of them wrote it. Which became the storm center of so much controversy during the Reformation period is often regarded as the heart of the Reformers' theology. But this is hardly accurate. The truth is that their thinking was really centered upon the contention of Paul that the sinner's entire salvation is by free and sovereign grace only. The doctrine of justification by faith was important to them because it safeguarded the principle of sovereign grace. But it actually expressed for them only one aspect of this principle, and that not its deepest aspect. The sovereignty of grace found expression in their thinking at a profounder level still in the doctrine of monergistic regeneration. That is the idea that God alone regenerates, not synergistic. The doctrine, that is, that the faith which receives Christ for justification is itself the free gift of a sovereign God, bestowed by spiritual regeneration and the act of effectual calling. To the Reformers, the crucial question was not simply whether God justifies believers without works of law. It was the broader question, whether sinners are wholly helpless in their sin, and whether God is to be thought of as saving them by free, unconditional, invincible grace, not only justifying them for Christ's sake when they come to faith, but also raising them from the death of sin by His quickening Spirit in order to bring them to faith. Here was the crucial issue, whether God is the author, not merely of justification, but also of faith. Whether in the last analysis, Christianity is a religion of utter reliance on God for salvation and all things necessary to it, or of self-reliance and self-effort. Justification by faith only is a truth that needs interpretation. The principle of sola fide, faith alone, is not rightly understood till it is seen as anchored in the broader principle of sola gratia, which is grace alone. What is the source and status of faith? Is it the God-given means whereby the God-given justification is received? Or is it a condition of justification which it is left to man to fulfill? Is it part of God's gift of salvation, or is it man's own contribution to salvation? Is our salvation wholly of God, or does it ultimately depend on something that we do for ourselves? Those who say the latter, as the Arminians later did, thereby denying man's utter helplessness and sin, and affirm that a form of semi-Pelagianism is true after all. It is no wonder, then, that later Reformed theology condemned Arminianism as being in principle a return to Rome because, in effect, it turned faith into a meritorious work and a betrayal of the Reformation because it denied the sovereignty of God in saving sinners, which was the deepest religious and theological principle of the Reformers' thought. Arminianism was, indeed, in Reformed eyes, a renunciation of New Testament Christianity in favor of New Testament Judaism. For to rely upon oneself for faith is no different in principle from relying on oneself for works, and the one is as unchristian and anti-Christian as the other. In light of what Luther says to Erasmus, there is no doubt that he would have endorsed this judgment. So the ramifications are huge. Packer and Johnston go on to say, to accept the principles which Martin Luther vindicates in the bondage of the will would certainly involve a mental and spiritual revolution for many Christians at the present time. It would involve a radically different approach to preaching and the practice of evangelism and to most other departments of theology and pastoral work as well. God-centered thinking is out of fashion today, and its recovery will involve something of a Copernican revolution in our outlook on many matters. A Copernican revolution indeed. And it is that revolution that is the subject of this morning's sermon. If the gospel is a gospel of sovereign grace and there is no other kind of grace, then the ramifications of this are enormous. The first ramification, number one, if the gospel is a gospel of sovereign grace, and if there is no other kind of grace, and if there is no other gospel, then Arminianism is not the gospel. Now that right there will shrink my list of friends from 10 to 1 in today's theological climate. Most Calvinists today love to hear about the doctrines of grace and talk about election, but they will not go that far. In fact, they have been trained by seminary professors and by the great leaders of our day not to go that far. If you're a Calvinist, you're already lonely. You hesitate to go around alienating the few friends you have left, which would be the other Calvinists. If you say that Arminianism is not the gospel, you will quickly be labeled an extremist, a fanatic, a hyper-Calvinist, usually, or a TR. That's what they called it in seminary when I was there. Totally Reformed. Oh, you're totally Reformed. I went to Reformed Theological Seminary. So you can be Reformed, just don't carry it too far, will you? Don't be totally Reformed. You can be a Calvinist, just don't be a hyper-Calvinist. That's what people do when they don't have a real argument. They call you names. It's something that lazy people do when they don't want to take the time to sort through things. They don't have patience with it, so they can buy one label, essentially dismiss everything you say, and remain comfortably in the status quo. We don't have to listen to anything you say. We know what you are. You're a wacko. You're a hyper-Calvinist. You're TR, or whatever label that someone might quote. Obviously, J.I. Packer and O.R. Johnston, at least the time they wrote it, believed that Arminianism was a false gospel. In fact, they said that later Reformed theology condemned Arminianism as a return to Rome, as unchristian and anti-Christian, as New Testament Judaism. Those are strong words, and they aren't mine. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards thought about Arminianism. This is astonishing. This is what he said in his Narratives of Surprising Conversions in the year 1734. He's, by the way, a contemporary of John Wesley. About this time began the great noise in this part of the country about Arminianism, which seemed to appear with a very threatening aspect upon the interest of religion here. The friends of vital piety trembled for fear of the issue, but it seemed, contrary to their fear, strongly to be overruled for the promoting of religion. In other words, Arminianism kind of came up and then it was overruled for the promoting of religion. Many who looked on themselves as in a Christless condition seemed to be awakened by it with fear that God was about to withdraw from the land. and that we should be given up to heterodoxy, the opposite of orthodoxy, and corrupt principles, and that then their opportunity for obtaining salvation would be past. Many who were brought a little to doubt about the truth of the doctrines they had hitherto been taught seem to have a kind of trembling fear with their doubts, lest they should be led into bypaths to their eternal undoing. And they seemed, with much concern and engagedness of mind, to inquire what was indeed the way in which they must come to be accepted with God. That quote is astonishing. What they are essentially saying there, and Edwards is affirming this, is that when Arminianism began to be noised about, started to pop up its head, people began to fear that the day of salvation was over, that this was heresy, it's heterodoxy, it's corrupt principles, and it is an indicator that God in His Spirit is withdrawing from the land and leaving us with this. And that once it takes root, true salvations will be rare. Are they right? Was Edwards right? Because it did take root. It took over vast majority of churches in this country, became Arminian, and today they're vastly Pelagian. Because as I argued a few weeks ago, Arminianism never stays put. It never remains there. It always leads to Pelagianism. And we've had over 150 years to experiment with it. It's had plenty of time to work its course. That's what Jonathan Edwards thought. That's what the people then thought. Today, ironically, people regard Calvinism as the great heresy, which will close the door of opportunity for true salvations. Arminianism is seen as orthodoxy. Calvinism is seen as heterodoxy. If someone wants to call me a hyper-Calvinist, that's fine, but you must also call Edwards a hyper-Calvinist, and Luther, and Johnston, and Packer, and I would add Owen, and there's others I could have quoted, but don't want to spend the whole time quoting people, because these men are not our authority anyway. Luther's not our authority, Edwards is not our authority, Wesley's not our authority, Whitfield's not our authority, none of these people are our authority. So why am I quoting them? Because I want to show how things have changed. And since the vast majority of modern-day Calvinists want to act like it's insane to believe what I'm suggesting today, silly nonsense, you're crazy, I want to show that there are people that they supposedly greatly revere and regard who believe the opposite of what they believe about Arminianism. This is not just me. This is not Curtis Knapp and his weird ideas. This is not new, it's old. And if all we're going to do is sit around and quote famous men to try to resolve the issue, we'll never resolve it, because the camp is divided. We have to look to Scripture, of course. So what does Scripture say? Well, as you know, I'm sure, the Scripture doesn't use words like Pelagianism, Arminianism, Calvinism, semi-Pelagianism, and things like that. What it does is teach us what grace is. And as I've labored to show, Romans 11, 5-6 creates an indissoluble tie between election and grace. The grace is sovereign, and that's the only kind there is. And that, as the verses we read at the beginning show, faith must be granted, and it is a gift of God, not of works. Those scriptures answer the questions at which these systems debate one another. Scripture reveals a God who does elect, who does choose according to His good pleasure. He chose Isaac, not Ishmael. He chose Jacob, not Esau. He chose Israel, not the Philistines, nor any other nation at that time, for that matter. And within Israel, He didn't choose every single one of them, but a remnant according to His election of grace. Romans 11, 1-6. And today, it is the same. Jesus says to His disciples, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you." In Ephesians 1, He chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. And as we read last week in Romans 9, there are those who are prepared in advance for glory, and there's who are prepared in advance for destruction. Scripture teaches this from beginning to end. I won't repeat all of that here, but let me be clear. Arminianism is a wicked system. I'm not treating individuals at this point. For a minute, let's set aside individuals who may even be confused about what the labels mean, who may take to themselves the label Arminian and don't know what it means, or who may simply be someone who doesn't even know what any of these labels mean, or who may object to Calvinism and say they object to it, but they don't, that what they object to is a caricature that they've heard, because believe me, there's plenty of caricatures out there. Oh, you just believe in fatalism then? No. Oh, you don't believe in evangelism then? No. Those are caricatures. Arminianism as a system is a wicked system. It is a false doctrine that deceives people. It gives glory. It steals glory from God and gives it to man. It exalts man's abilities and diminishes God's abilities. It turns God into a frustrated, impotent, needy God who wishes he could save the whole human race but can't. It puts man on the throne, deciding whether or not to allow the begging God to be part of his wonderful life. God's cast his vote over here, the devil's cast his vote over here, and you're on the throne and you get to decide which one to entertain. It claims to deny salvation by works, but really firmly establishes salvation by works. Only one work, the work of faith, which is your contribution to salvation. Turning faith into a work, which it says is man's gift to God, essentially. They might not use those terms, but that's essentially what it amounts to, instead of God's gift to His elect. These are not minor problems, brethren. These are major problems. These are not minor points of doctrine, not worth disputing about. These are huge. This is the gospel. These matters cannot be set aside so that we can have unity. The second major ramification flows logically from the first. In fact, all these flow very logically with one another. This sort of, if that, then this. Well, if that, then this. Well, if that, then this. The second major ramification is that if Arminianism is a false gospel, then those who preach an Arminian gospel are not preaching the gospel. There went my one friend. They can preach parts of it. I've made that clear. They can preach about the resurrection, and that can be true. They can preach about that you need to repent. That's true. They can preach that you need to trust in Christ. That's true. They can even string them all together and put them together. They can utter truths about heaven, hell, etc. But when it comes to the vital point, is salvation wholly of God or is it partly of you? They deny the gospel. Is man totally helpless or is he able to help himself? That's where they depart. That's where they deny the gospel. Is there some way to evade this conclusion? I wish there was. I would rather be, I think, unless I just am totally deceived about myself, I'd like to be more broad and charitable and inclusive, but I cannot see how Scripture allows me to. How is monergistic regeneration the same as synergistic regeneration? How is faith is God's gift to His elect the same as faith is man's contribution to God? How is Jesus died for the sheep the same as Jesus died for everyone? How is that God can invincibly draw you to Jesus Christ, making the salvation offer so winsome that you wouldn't ever refuse it and don't, the same as you can resist that? How is God finishes the work that He began in you the same as, well, people can lose their salvation? These are not the same teachings. This is not the same gospel. And if Spurgeon is right, and I quoted him a couple of weeks ago, saying that Calvinism is essentially the gospel. To call it Calvinism is a misnomer. It's just the biblical gospel. Well, then, what are the ramifications of that? Shall we then say, as Calvinists today do, that, well, Arminians are preaching the gospel too. At least they're preaching the gospel. Are the 5 points of Arminianism the same as the 5 points of Calvinism? I thought that these were articulated against Calvinism. I thought that they were polar opposites. They're not the same. What a crazy idea. The third ramification is that those who preach the Arminian gospel then are under a curse. Remember that I will be dealing with the subject of John Wesley next week. And I could add to that C.S. Lewis and A.W. Tozer and Leonard Ravenhill and a number of people, I suppose, whose writings I like, who I think have said a lot of good things. And at this point, I'm not going to say they're unconverted. But people can be very inconsistent. And I can't understand necessarily how a person can come up with some great stuff and yet not see this in Scripture. What don't you see? And people who have actually, it's not that they don't see it, they don't like it. They don't seem to like it. I don't get that. I don't get how a regenerate child of God cannot like this. I see how an unbeliever hates it. But I don't see why a regenerate child of God would dislike it. But maybe that's just what I don't understand. Maybe there's some exceptions. But let us not use the exceptions, if they indeed be exceptions. Let's not build our entire case upon them and base our whole understanding and sense of how important this is or not important on the basis of whether we can find exceptions. Well, so C.S. Lewis didn't believe what you believe. Oh, okay, so let's just throw out all these sermons and everything I've been saying. So let's just throw out all the scriptures that seem to treat this as kind of important. Because C.S. Lewis didn't believe it. Or John Wesley didn't believe it. All that proves is that they're strange. It doesn't prove that this is not important. And I'm strange too, just in a different way. They're under a curse. Those who preach an Arminian gospel. I know this is a shocking and radical statement, but is any other conclusion possible if the previous points are correct? If the Arminian gospel is a different gospel than the biblical one, then those who preach it are under a curse, according to Galatians 1:6-9. Galatians 1:6-9 says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly. It doesn't take long for corruption, does it? This is a church Paul planted. He's not even dead yet. And he says to a church he planted, the foundation was good. The teaching they started with was good. This wasn't some modern-day church growth planted church that we can sort of say, well, look how they started. No, this was started good. And he says to them, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I again say now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. If an angel comes and preaches to you something different than what you received, the biblical gospel, he is to be accursed, condemned to hell. If we, Paul, Silas, others, come back and say, oh, no, we got it wrong, we changed our mind, accursed, let us be condemned to hell. Those who preach false gospels are accursed. They are fiddling with things they ought not to touch. They are stealing glory from God and giving it to wicked sinners. They're altering the only gospel that will save sinners for a false gospel that won't save. False prophets occupy the hottest and darkest places of hell. Teachers are judged more strictly. Stumbling blocks must come, but woe to those through whom they come. Better to have a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea than to lead others astray and to be a stumbling block for others. Point number four, ramification number four. If they're not preaching the gospel and are under a curse, then pastors who do preach the gospel should not be trying to build bridges with them. Southern Baptists. Nor should they have conferences together trying to build on what we have in common in the gospel. You're not preaching the same gospel. If you Calvinists are indeed preaching a gospel consistent with the principles you claim to hold. They're not the same. And these people ought to know better. Some of them are very bright people, particularly on history And they know far better than I that when the 5 points of Arminianism were articulated in Holland by James Arminius, and then he died before he could be called before the council, and his followers took up the cause. It was called the Remonstrance, and they articulated 5 points in objection to the Calvinism of the day. By the way, Arminius was a disciple of Theodore Beza, who was a disciple of John Calvin. He departed from what he had been taught. And so then they articulated the 5 points, the council did, against the Remonstrance, and that's how we got the 5 points of Calvinism. It was just the theology of the day articulated into 5 points because the Arminians had put forth 5 points. They're not the same. Arminianism was condemned at that council. Now rules the world. Or I should say Pelagianism now does, because Arminianism always leads to Pelagianism. So in other words, we shouldn't be having these conferences pretending that we all agree on the central, essential things of the gospel when we don't. We should not conceal the profound differences under an ill-conceived ecumenicalism. We should not say things like, well, at least they're preaching the gospel, if they're not. To be fair, those who say such things do believe that they're preaching the gospel. But I'm not talking about, are they able to string some truths together that are true gospel truths? I'm talking about the heart of it, the heart of the matter. We should not minimize the problem by saying things like, well, their hearts are better than their heads. How do you know that? Be able to read everything in their hearts? Do you know everyone's motives? And where did you get the idea that the mind and heart can so be radically disjointed from one another? Are you an expert in metaphysical epistemology? Is anyone? It's like a lot of times to me when the Bible refers to mind and when it refers to heart, a lot of times it's referring to the same thing. Being the seat of affections and thoughts, and to radically disunify them. I'll buy that they're perhaps separate entities, perhaps, but hard to prove. You could say, well, the great commandment says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, indicating there must be something different, or we wouldn't need to repeat these things. So I'll buy that. But to be able to conclusively lay out just where does one begin and the other end, and are they... Can your heart be better than your head? Can you go one way with your heart while your head's thinking another way? I don't know about that. What is that, if it is, but zeal without knowledge, which Paul condemned in Romans 10? Well, the Jews, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're blind. Ramification number 5, if election is essential to the gospel of grace, and there isn't much gospel preaching today, is there? But the doctrine of election, I dare say some of you have never heard of, or not until I began this series. And it's just not taught much. It's not preached much. And even amongst professing Calvinists, tends to be avoided. If that's the case, then America is not as saturated with the gospel as we've been led to believe. Many, many churches have likely never heard about true grace. There are entire denominations who've likely never heard much of it at all. Number 6, furthermore, if there isn't much gospel preaching today, then there aren't many true conversions, nor have there been for some time. There is only one gospel, and is the gospel of sovereign grace. And according to Romans 1:16 through 17, the gospel is the tool God uses to save people. It is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Well, if I don't have the real gospel, I don't have the power of God unto salvation. If God is an electing God, it would seem that not many people know who God is today. If the doctrine of election is indispensable in cutting at the heart of salvation by works, then preachers who deny or ignore the doctrine of election are likely to produce false converts who trust in their works and who remain in their pride. Is it any surprise that so many of these supposed converts today are as proud after their so-called conversion as they were before? Should it be any surprise to us if our churches are filled with proud, unhumble people? Some Calvinistic Southern Baptists will bemoan the worldliness of the denomination. They will call for stricter membership standards. They will call for church discipline to be practiced. They will challenge the prevailing evangelistic methods of the denomination to a certain degree, but they will not go all the way and call their Arminian counterparts to repentance for their Arminian gospel. And why? Because they're trying to build bridges. Because they want a unity movement. Because they're the minority and they're surrounded by Arminians, or most likely Pelagians. Some of them are seminary presidents and professors, and those people never make good stand-for-truth sort of people because they depend upon money. They depend upon students coming in, and if you start offending all these congregations out there, all these Arminians, most of whom are actually Pelagians, by saying things like I'm saying here, guess what? A lot of students aren't going to be coming to your seminaries. The money supply is cut off, and then the pressure starts to really pick up. These people are under enormous pressure to raise money. We'd like to think it's different. It's not. Some are pastors of large churches filled with Arminians, and they don't want a massive group of them walking out, or maybe what would be more likely, firing you. Some are pastors of small churches, and they think, you know, I can't afford to lose one person or one family. We're on the verge of non-existence as it is. I'm trying to grow this thing, not offend people. And so many people are unable to speak. They're shackled and chained and trapped and enslaved. And they lack the authority and the boldness to preach what is true because they want to get along and try to establish unity. Number 7, if there aren't many conversions, then the American church is a mission field. American church is a mission field. We should boldly declare the gospel of sovereign grace to churchgoers. That should be part of our evangelistic labors. Well, wait a minute, that's going to cause division, you say. Yes, Christ promised that. He said He did not come to bring peace but division. And Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 11, 18-19. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. There must be factions. Why are we always trying to go around and prevent any disagreements and prevent any disunity and factions? There must be factions. Why? So that those who are approved may become evident. How are they approved? Because they show that they love the truth, while those who are not approved show that they don't like it. Factions are necessary. The devil is not just going to sit back and let the church be at peace. His focus in this world, he's careless about Buddhists and Muslims, and everybody else is already lost. They're already in his hands doing his will. What he cares about is the church called by Christ's name. He hates Christ, he hates God, he hates the church. According to Revelation, he is enraged with the church and makes war with her. So the divisions and factions are going to occur in this world in the church, because that's where Satan attacks. And he's going to send his people there. And he's going to send in his false prophets and the false brethren who creep in unnoticed in Galatians, spy out the liberty of those who are belonging to God. He spreads heresies and lies through his people. This should not surprise us. But it often does. Divisions, Paul says, must occur. And they will occur unless the true Christians just capitulate in order to have unity, in order to keep peace. And that's what the Corinthians and Galatians were doing. I'm amazed that you're so quickly turning from the gospel, he says. 2 Corinthians 11, 2-4. I'm jealous with you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. And that's the church today. Another gospel comes along, we bear it beautifully. So that we can build bridges, have unity, work together. I will conclude this with another section from the intro to Bondage of the Will from Packer and Johnston. These things need to be pondered by Protestants today. With what right may we call ourselves children of the Reformation? Much modern Protestantism would neither be owned nor even recognized by the pioneer reformers. The Bondage of the Will fairly sets out before us what they believed about the salvation of lost mankind. In the light of it, we are forced to ask whether Protestant Christendom has not tragically sold its birthright between Luther's day and our own. Has not Protestantism today become more Erasmian than Lutheran? When he says Lutheran, he doesn't mean modern-day Lutheranism. He means Luther, what Luther believed in Bondage of the Will. After Luther died, his protege, Philip Melanchthon, started fiddling with the doctrine of predestination and adjusted it. And then he was the one that wrote their confession. And so Lutheran ideas on this didn't last very long. You just die and the next guy comes along and changes it. Do we not, back to the quote, do we not too often try to minimize and gloss over doctrinal differences for the sake of inter-party peace? Are we innocent of the doctrinal indifferentism with which Luther charged Erasmus? Do we still believe that doctrine matters? Or do we now, with Erasmus, rate the deceptive appearance of unity as of more importance than truth? Have we not grown used to an Erasmian brand of teaching from our pulpits, a message that rests on the same shallow, synergistic conceptions which Luther refuted, picturing God and man approaching each other almost on equal terms, each having his own contribution to make to man's salvation, and each depending upon the dutiful cooperation of the other for the attainment of that end? As if God exists for man's convenience rather than man for God's glory. Is it not true, conversely, that it is rare today to hear proclaimed the diagnosis of our predicament which Luther and the Scripture put forward, that man is hopeless and helpless in sin, fast bound in Satan's slavery, at enmity with God, blind and dead to the things of the Spirit? And hence, how rarely do we hear of faith spoken of as Scripture depicts it, as is it expressed in the cry of self-committal with which the contrite heart, humbled to see its need and made conscious of its own utter helplessness, even to trust, cast itself in the God-given confidence of self-despair upon the mercy of Christ Jesus. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Can we deny the essential rightness of Luther's exegesis of the texts? By the way, I would recommend you read Bondage of the Will. It's a great read, a great book. And if not, dare we ignore the implications of his exposition? To accept the principles which Martin Luther vindicates in the Bondage of the Will would certainly involve a mental and spiritual revolution for many Christians at the present time. It would involve a radically different approach to preaching and the practice of evangelism and to most other departments of theology and pastoral work as well. God-centered thinking is out of fashion today, and its recovery will involve something of a Copernican revolution in our outlook on many matters. But ought we to shrink from this? Do we not stand in urgent need of such teaching as Luther here gives us, teaching which humbles man, strengthens faith, and glorifies God? And is not the contemporary church weak for the lack of it? The issue is clear. We are compelled to ask ourselves, if the Almighty God of the Bible is to be our God, if the New Testament gospel is to be our message, if Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is any other position than Luther's possible? Are we not, in all honesty, bound to stand with him in ascribing all might and majesty and dominion and power and all the glory of our salvation to God alone? Surely no more important or far-reaching question confronts the church today. Let's pray. Father, we ask your forgiveness for tinkering with the gospel and fooling with it and changing it so that it will suit men. Forgive us for our sinful unity that we've tried to establish. Forgive us for de-emphasizing something of so great importance and treating it as though it's a minor issue. Lord, forgive the apostasy. Return the gospel to our land, to our pulpits, to your people. Pray that you would set this message up on a pedestal by perhaps someone who has some notoriety, that they would stand boldly and preach this so that many would hear it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.